This morning, I'd like to really focus in on just three verses in this great chapter of Colossians, verses 12, 13, and 14. In these verses, Paul calls us to a whole new way of living, and a whole new way of conducting ourselves towards outsiders and towards each other. Before we look into the Word of God, let us once again ask His blessing upon what we do. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word believing that it tells us Your will for our lives. And Your Word tells us, Lord, that we are sinful people, and even those who have been redeemed, sin is still a great and awesome power that we do battle with each and every day. And though You have delivered us from the penalty of sin, we still wrestle with the power of sin and the very presence of sin in the members of our bodies. So, Father, we ask that You would give to us the grace that is necessary this morning, that Your Spirit would come in the proclamation of Your Word to attend to us once again the redeeming grace of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That the effect of the work of the Spirit in our lives would be that we would be touched by Your sovereign hand, and that You would further sanctify us, washing us, strengthening us, that we might more and more be conformed to the image of Christ. Grant no one who draws near by faith would leave here untouched by Your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, before going on vacation, I took a great deal of time to talk about the difference between the grammatical issues of the indicative versus the imperative. And this passage is one in which this comes straight to the surface. Just let me quickly review. An indicative, in grammar, an indicative is just a statement of fact. This is a pulpit. I am wearing a gray suit. It's just a statement of fact. It's a statement of reality. Imperative is a command. Do this. You put on, the command, put on a gray suit. Indicative, he is wearing a gray suit. It is very important for us all to be, and as we develop in our theology, to be good grammarians. Because to get the grammar in the wrong order destroys Christianity. For many people, all they see in Christianity is a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Maybe you perceived Christianity that way once in your life. I'm certain that most of you have all heard someone say, I don't want to be a Christian because all it is a list of do's and don'ts. And the sad state of affairs is, unfortunately, the Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches have all too often presented Christianity as if it were nothing but a list of do's and don'ts, or, in my metaphor, a list of imperatives. But the Bible tells us that the Christian faith is first a list of statements of fact. Fact. God has created the heavens and the earth. Fact. God created man to glorify God in all of his being. Fact. God created male, female to be the expressed image of God in this world. Fact. Man was not content with the position that God had given him over all of the earth and rebelled. Fact. In the rebellion, man's nature, character, was devastatingly changed. And every part of man's being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his body, were corrupted, vitiated, changed. And rather than being a being who was able to glorify God, able out of love to enjoy God and to fellowship with Him, fact, man became spiritually dead. hostile in mind, will, emotions, and body. Fact, and there's nothing you can do about it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that those who sin are slaves to sin. Jesus said so himself in John chapter 8. And we are not able to free ourselves, for we are spiritually dead, and dead people have no capacity whatsoever to resurrect themselves. And so those are all facts, but those are, by and large, some sad facts. But the Bible has more to say about facts, more indicative statements to give. Fact, but while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, God, out of the richness of His grace and mercy and love, made us alive with Jesus Christ, and raised us with Jesus Christ, and caused us to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, and that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared for us beforehand. Fact. That this was all part of God's eternal plan, that even before the foundations of the world, He chose us in Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Fact. God Himself has transferred us out of the dominion and authority of the evil one, of darkness, out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Fact. The first preaching of the gospel was Genesis 3:15, where God said, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent," and He has done so in Jesus Christ. And if we don't get the facts straight, the imperatives become lethal. Like most things in life, if you don't use them correctly, they can become dangerous. Certain medicines that have been used to heal great diseases have become terrible sources of sickness and disease and death when used inappropriately. A gun can be used to provide food, safety, protection, win a war, or slaughter an innocent life. Atomic energy can produce light, heating, and cooling, or wipe out an entire city. Most things in life used correctly can be used for very positive purposes. And those same positive things can be used to destroy and to corrupt and kill. And you know what's interesting is the Bible is the same. You can use the Bible to destroy life, or you can use the Bible to promote life. And when we are poor grammarians and we confuse the indicative with the imperative, the facts with the commands, we can actually destroy life. Because we get people thinking that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. And either they will reject the list and live apart from God, or they will try to accept the list and live with God on the basis of their work and their effort. But in all of the writings of Paul, he is very careful to give us first the indicative, the facts. You might say that the Apostle Paul is the Sergeant Joe Friday of the Bible. Where Sergeant Friday and Dragnet used to say, "Give me the facts, ma'am, just the facts." And Paul has done that wonderfully for us in the book of Colossians, where the first two chapters he goes through and he records for us what Christ has done, what God has done for us in Christ. And I encourage you to take your time to go back and read through Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you are one who likes to do journals, just journal all of the different things that are taught, all the indicatives of Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is what God has done. This is what God has accomplished. These are the facts of salvation. You were a sinner under the dominion of darkness, and God has transferred you to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sin. Or we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sin. That He has made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. These are the facts. And before Paul will ever say anything about what he wants you to do, before he will ever ask you to change the way you behave, before he will ever give you a command, before he will ever give an imperative, he first describes the nature of your sin and the nature of the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And so you see in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. The poor grammarian says first, seek the things above. Do what Jesus would do. Follow Jesus. Make Him your pattern. Ask yourself always, what would Jesus do? The biblical grammarian would say, before you ask the question, what would Jesus do? First, ask the question, what has God done in Christ for you? And the first thing He has done is He's raised you from the dead with Christ Jesus. The fact, you are no longer spiritually dead, therefore, act this way. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, in verse 2, set your mind on the things above. And in verse 5, he begins a list of negative things. Because you have been made alive with Christ, because Christ is your life, because you have been already raised from the dead, stop being these things. But verse 12, he puts on the positive. It's not enough for Christianity to say, and the imperatives of Christianity are not, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Christianity is about becoming a whole new creature. But in verse 12, Paul again gives us the indicative before the imperative. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, Paul reminds us again, having reminded us already in the first two chapters, having reminded us again in chapter 3, verse 1, and now he reminds us again that we must first think of the indicative before we think of the imperative. We must first think of the theological or biblical fact before we think of the theological or biblical command. To confuse those or to delete the indicative is to destroy Christianity into a religion of works, of moralism, of self-help. And Christianity is not about this. Christianity is about a fundamental work of grace where God takes somebody who is spiritually dead, unable to glorify God, and begin to work in them through the redeeming graces of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to make you a whole new creature. As Jesus says in John 3, to be born again. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to become a new creature. As Paul will say in Titus chapter 3, to be born again, washed anew with the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, to be made alive, to be raised from the dead, to seat in heavenly places. All of these things, these great indicative facts of what God has done, should express themselves in how we live. So it's not enough just to affirm the indicatives and not go on living. But it's just as bad just go around and embrace the imperatives without understanding that they are grounded in something greater. And so, I think, in summary, just here, hear me say this. That the Bible does not call you or me to do anything that God has not first begun to work in you. God does not call you to be or to do anything that He has not, first of all, in Christ and by the Spirit, begun to create in you. And that new work, that beginning of that work, is what's called salvation. And that work continues until the day you go to be with God in heaven. And Paul reminds us in the book of Philippians that He who began the good work will complete it. And that as we go about working out our salvation, he says in Philippians, it is God who is at work in you to will and to do. And so as we come to these imperatives, Paul wants quickly to remind us once again of the indicatives. He says, verse 12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God..." If you were in Sunday school this morning, at the end, we looked at the 16th article of the Belgic Confession, which simply stated that because of the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of humanity was cast into judgment. And the sin of Adam has been passed on to us both in its guilt and its corruption. And that God, who is both merciful and just, looked upon all of humanity, and towards some, He chose to give them justice. And to others, He chose to give mercy. And we don't know why God chose to give some justice and others mercy, and why did He pick some and not the others, and vice versa. But we do know that God is in His putting His glory on display for all to see, for all to behold, wanted us to enjoy and to benefit and relish and be washed in the fullness of His glory, therefore the fullness of His attributes, and therefore He gives to us not just mercy, but also justice. The sad thing is, in our fallenness, we don't think God has the right to be just. In our fallenness, somehow, we are so perverted in thought that we think if God is just, that that's a crime. It's kind of like the man who's speeding because he's in a hurry to get to his golf date. Cop pulls him over for speeding. And he says to the police officer, "Why are you pulling me over for a speeding ticket? Why aren't you out there catching the real criminals?" Well, excuse me, if you're speeding, you are a real criminal. One of the things that has greatly affected me was when I was in college and did for several years a prison ministry where I'd go on a weekly basis to share the gospel in a jailhouse, and how often this statement would be made. People behind bars caught for crimes, they'd say, "I don't deserve to be in here," they would say. Then they'd point to somebody, "But he does. I only stole a car. He stole 10. In our fallenness, we are so perverted that somehow we've gotten to a place where we think if justice is justly served, somehow that's not right. And if God was truly just, as He is, and God is infinitely wise, and He is, and He's infinitely righteous, and He is, and infinitely holy, and He is, What is the only right, wise, just, fair, and holy thing that he should do to a creature that has rebelled against him? And that's to judge it. And the 16th article of the Belgic Confession affirms that God is in fact just. And everyone who goes to hell will not go to hell because they did not hear the gospel. Everyone who goes to hell will not go to hell because they did not believe the gospel. Everyone who goes to hell will go to hell because God was just and gave to that sinner exactly what that sinner deserved. Nothing more, nothing less. But Paul, in this passage, wants to remind us in that though God is both just, he is also merciful. And he says here, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has desired to extend to a mass of humanity not just his justice, but also his mercy. He is both just and both merciful, and to some of the human race, he will be just, and to others, he will be merciful. And if you have been saved, if you have heard the gospel and have believed, you have heard and believed because of the infinite, unmerited grace and mercy of God on your life. You do not deserve it. You are no better than those who got the justice. You deserved justice just as much as everybody else who got the justice. But for some undisclosed reason, reserved only for the mind and heart of the triune God, he has decided out of infinite grace and infinite mercy to extend to you the privilege of hearing and believing the gospel. And that ought to resonate in you a sense of joy, a sense of humility, a sense of hope, a sense of gratitude that would cause you to never be able to be shut up with songs of praise and joy and shouts of thanksgiving. But the problem is, not only in our perverted minds do we think that somehow it's not just for God to be just, not right for God to be just towards those who rebelled against them. We have not taken seriously our own sin. Remember when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the beam out of your own? Remember that? Why does Jesus need to talk that way? Because you and I, in our fallenness, are able to see what's wrong in everybody else's life so much easier than it's what's able to see in our own lives. It's easier for me to see the sin and the inconsistencies and the weaknesses and the rebellion and the lack of Christ-likeness in you than it is for me to see it in myself. And the same is true for you. The fact that you don't think it is the same for you is evidence that it is, in fact, the same for you. And we say, and we chuckle, but deep down inside, most of us really believe it. If more people were like us, the world would be a whole lot better place. To think that, even in the remotest parts of our minds and hearts, is to demonstrate just how utterly deceived we are about our own sinfulness. Because if the world really was a whole lot more like you, it probably would be a whole lot worse place. Now, if it was more like me, it might be better. No, my own self-deception. But remember what Paul has said. He said, for example, in chapter 1, referred to this already, verse 13, that God has delivered us, rescued us from the domain or dominion or authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. What is the indicative? What is the fact about your life prior to salvation? Well, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You're either enslaved to the devil or you're enslaved to Christ. There are no free men. But deep down inside, you and I are just like the Jews. Look with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. We are just like the Jews. It says in John chapter 8, verse 30, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Notice twice you have an affirmation that these particular Jews are believers. So Jesus saying to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Right. Was Israel a free nation at this particular point of its history, or was it in bondage to Rome? Were they able to appoint their own governor, or did Caesar in fact do so? And not only had there been the Maccabean Rebellion a few hundred years earlier, within just a few years prior to this particular event, there had been another rebellion in the streets throughout Israel were lined with Jews who had been crucified in the rebellion. But these Jews, the moment Jesus talks about being free, what do you mean free? You hear that today. How many people want to argue, oh yeah, we're free. Free will, free mind. I can choose. I can stop. Jesus goes on to say, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We won't take time to read the rest of the chapter, but Jesus goes on to say to these people, you're seeking to kill me, verse 41, that God is not your Father, verse 42, that you cannot hear my word, verse 43, your father is the devil, verse 44. Verse 47, he who is of God hears my words. For this reason, you cannot hear them because you are not of God, verse 47. At the end of the chapter, verse 59 says, and therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus says, you're not of God, you're of the devil, you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. You seek to kill me. And these free men pick up stones to kill Jesus in their freedom. No, they picked up stones to kill him in their enslavement to sin. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has rescued you out of the dominion, out of the enslavement, if you will, of the evil one. And so before we go about anything saying, okay, now this is the way I want you to live, we must first have it straight that we have been rescued by God. We have been delivered by God. We have been transferred by God. By God's grace, by God's mercy, He has given to us salvation in Christ. He has done this. He has set us free. He has made us alive. He has raised us from the dead. He has given to us the redemptive grace of Christ. He has sent forth the Holy Spirit. He has made us a new creation. He has washed us. He has made us free. And until we have those indicatives, those facts down, all the other imperatives are just another way for you to try to save yourself apart from Christ. Not only were you under the dominion of sin, look at again in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says these things, describing what it means to be under the dominion of the evil one, the dominion of darkness. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, although you were formerly what? When you're under the dominion of darkness. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. The way he argues here, he says, formerly, when you were under the dominion of darkness, you were alienated from God, separated from God. You did not have the life of God in you. And you were hostile in the mind, in the working of the evil things, is the way he literally pens it. Hostile in the mind, in the workings of the evil things. That's what it means to be under the dominion of darkness. Paul puts it this way over in Ephesians in the 4th chapter. He says, I say to you, and affirm together in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have been given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But he says to us in Colossians chapter 3, before he tells us what to do, the imperative, he first tells us, but as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. God has given justice to some, but to others he has given mercy. He has chosen, according to his own good pleasure, to extend mercy to you. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. It's not because you rescued yourself from the dominion of darkness. It's not because you were able to set yourself free from enslavement to sin, nor someone else having rescued you. You were set free by God Himself. And that freedom that He's given you, He just as He's chosen of God, holy and beloved. The choosing of God. God gave us mercy in order that we might be holy and beloved of God. Let's start with holy. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes these words, starting in the 3rd verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Notice that He chose us before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless. When God transfers or rescues you out of the dominion of darkness, it's not just so that you now can continue to live as if you were still a slave to sin, but no longer suffering the consequences for being a slave to sin. When God recreates you, He sanctifies you, He washes you, He makes you a new creation, He sends forth His Holy Spirit to give you this life, to work this life in you, to give you a new mind and a new heart, and to wash you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ by which you were purchased. He did not do this so that you could continue to rebel and to live like God does not matter, and to live like you are still part of the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, as if you were still a son of Adam, as if you don't really care what God has or does or wills. He rescues you, He delivers you, He extends mercy to you. He chooses to extend grace to you and to save you in order that you might, in fact, be holy and blameless. And so if you say that you were born again, if you say that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and have identified your life with Christ, what you are in fact saying is that not only has God forgiven you of the penalty of your sins that you've lived in all of your life until you came to Christ, God has also rescued you from the power of sin, so you no longer have to be dominated by it, but have been made alive to live unto Him. In fact, Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus. He says that in chapter 2 that the grace of God has been revealed and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly fleshliness, and to be zealous for good works. What does the grace of God teach us to do? To be zealous for good works while denying ungodliness. If you ascribe to the doctrines of sovereign grace, then what you are saying is that in God's private, secret grace, He determined in eternity past to extend mercy upon you rather than justice, and He did that for the sole purpose that you might no longer be dominated by sin, but that you might become holy and blameless as you were originally created to be, or all mankind was, so that you might live to the glory of God. But notice again, God says through Paul, before He tells you to be holy, before He commands you to be holy, He tells you He has already made you holy. Now live like what you've become. Or in other words, to put it this way, and listen very carefully, this is probably the most important thing I'll say this morning. Every command of God that you find in the Bible, every commandment of God in the Bible on what you ought to do, is an opportunity for you to live by faith. See, you can take the commands of God and turn them back into law as if you have to do this in order to be reconciled to God, to wrestle from God the blessings that He wants to give us. But there's no salvation or good news there. Rather, the commands of God are not to be turned into the law, but they be turned into gospel. The command says, for me to do these things, therefore I say by faith, God has not only forgiven me these things, He's already made me alive and quickened me that I may do these things, and so I will by faith trust Him that this is what I ought to do. I will trust Him that He has in fact enabled me to do that, and I will by believing Him and the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit step out by faith and do that which He's commanded, not in order to gain the blessing, but because I have in fact already been blessed in Christ. God is only asking me to do that which He's already prepared me to do. Now, as you step out by faith to keep the commandments, you will fail, you will stumble, you will fall, and then the commandment reminds you of what you ought to be, and that takes you right back to the cross of Christ. Lord, I know, once again, here I am at the foot of the cross. I stepped out by faith to keep your commands, and I didn't stand very long, and I once again rebelled or failed or however you want to place it, and I am back here once again to be forgiven and to be washed, to be further strengthened and nourished, that I might turn around once again to stand up by faith. I didn't ask your permission, Rick, to say this, so I indulge your gracious demeanor. But in your therapy, your physical therapy you're going through, I'm supposing that you didn't get it, all the things that you're doing now, you're able to do now, you weren't doing the first days of therapy, right? And so did you conclude, because you couldn't do it, you should just go ahead and stop? No, you had to go back for more therapy. And you go back for more work. I hesitate to use that kind of illustration, not only because I don't want to put you or anyone else on the spot, nor do I want to turn the gospel into a therapeutic gospel, as if the cross of Christ is there simply to give us some type of therapy where if we come to the cross enough that we'll finally be healed. But the analogy does apply at this one point. Every time Rick would go back to the therapist, there's a sense in which he was expressing faith. That there was some value in this work, even though for days on end, I'm not seeing any improvement, I'm not seeing any change, I am trusting the doctors that what they're saying will work, and so even though I have failed to improve any today, I will go again tomorrow to go through the same endless exercises that are not easy, right? Is that fair to say? And the commands of God are very much like that. They call us to live by faith, and very quickly we, like those who have been struck down by some type of ailment, fail and cannot do what we've been commanded to do, even though we've been made alive to do it. And so we must go quickly back to the cross to find the sanctifying graces of Christ once more and the power of His blood and the Spirit to wash us and further strengthen us, that we might once again return to the commands of God, not to obey them out of the law, but to obey them by faith out of the gospel, that Christ has made me alive, that Christ has set me free, that Christ has made me a new creature, and now I choose to live in light what He has called me to be. So verse 12 tells us that if you are chosen of God, that simply means that God has chosen you not to give you justice, but to give you mercy. And the mercy that He has given you to save you from your own sin and His wrath is a mercy that is first of all meant to make you holy. And that holiness is described for us in behavioral terms in the commands. And every command is an opportunity to believe. But not only are we commanded to be holy, not only have we been chosen, I should say, to be holy, we have been chosen, it says, to be beloved. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Before you were in Christ, you were Christ's enemy. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us that to be friends with the world is to be enmity with God. Paul, the very first verse of Romans chapter 5, after the great chapter of 4, where he's laid out for us what it means that God justifies the ungodly, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Prior to having been justified by grace, you do not have peace with God. Because prior to being justified by grace, you have God the Holy Judge. And that's why Paul will go on to say in Romans 5 through the first 11 verses, he says, and while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet enemies, God showed forth His unique kind of love towards us in that Christ died for us. But see, again, not only does the perversion, the corruption of our sin cause us to believe that somehow God is not fair, God is not just when He acts just, and that our sin is not as bad as all that, and our sin is certainly not as bad as other people. Most of us have been deceived by the perverting of our minds to really think that prior to salvation, there was no hostility between God and ourselves. If you go out and do a survey of your non-Christian neighbors and ask them, do you believe that you are an enemy of God? I encourage you, go to your non-Christian friends, whether it be in school, or your neighborhood, or your place of work, or wherever. Just ask them. Those that you know would profess not to be Christians, ask them straight up, do you believe that God is hostile towards you and angry towards you? Do you believe that you are an enemy of God? And if you don't get 100% response, no, it will certainly be in the very high 90s. But the indicatives says that prior to salvation, not only do you have a just judge, that just judge is your enemy. And he wins every time. But the gospel also tells us that the truth is that God has not only chosen some to give them mercy that they might be holy, but He's given mercy in order that we might be beloved. Now let me just close with this as we prepare for the table. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now listen. Every blessing that God can give you, He gives to you not because you earn it, not because you deserve it, not because you behaved well enough, not because for the last 6 weeks you've really been trying hard to pray and to read and to attend church. God does not bless you because of you. He blesses you because of Jesus. Every blessing you get is because of Jesus. Again, here Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, past tense, us with every, that's a universal statement, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, that type of language, I think it's 107 times, Paul talks about, describes salvation as you being in Christ. We're going to have a baptismal service here in a few weeks, and Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we have been baptized into Christ. Or here in Colossians that we have been raised up with Christ. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Christ is our representative. He is our head. He is our covenantal federal head. Every blessing that we get because of Christ. But we get them because of Christ. One, because Christ has earned them and deserves them, and because we are united to Christ. That's the point I want to make. You have salvation is you being brought in union to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, on that wonderful chapter on what it means to be married, and wives, be submissive to your husband, for your husband is your head, as Christ is the head of the church. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her and washed her with water in the Word that He might present her to Himself with all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. And He says to the husbands, cherish her, nourish her, love her. And then He says, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, He says, because the two have become one flesh. And then He adds these words. Listen, I speak a great mystery. Behold, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. What's the mystery? Arguing from the lesser to the greater, He says, as a man and a woman, two individuals can be joined together to become one. In a physical, spiritual, emotional union. In an infinitely more profound way, the church is engrafted in union, brought together, made to be one flesh with Jesus. And so when the Father blesses you, He doesn't bless you because you have done well. He does not bless you because you have done enough. He does not bless you because you have tried really hard. He does not bless you because, after all, He's just a fair God and you did your part, now He'll do His. He blesses you because He loves His Son, and you in salvation have been engrafted into, made one with, been baptized into, have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And so every blessing He gives you because of the perfecting, the perfections of the beloved Son. And I'm going to close with this statement to sum up what I just said. God has chosen you to be holy and beloved. In His deciding to extend mercy to you in eternity past, He has said, I want to put you in a position where I can extend to you not only every blessing, but I can pour out to you in perfection my love. And there is nothing and no one I love more than my Son. I love my Son because He is the perfect radiance of my glory. And there is nothing I desire more than my glory. And when I look into the face of my beloved Son, I see my glory. I see my perfect glory. And I see my glory radiated back to me from a person who loves me with a perfect love. Who loves me so much that He desires to do nothing but my will and delights in my will. And we're told in the Psalms that the law of God was deep in the heart of Jesus. And the Father looks upon the Son and He says, three times from heaven in the life of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in eternity past, God, for some reason, He has chosen not to reveal to us, extended mercy to you, that you might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So that you could be so engrafted into Jesus that not only that He would bless you, not because you've earned it, but because of Christ, but that He would be able to look down from heaven and He would be able to look right into your very eyes. And because of Jesus as your covenantal head, your federal head, your representative, who perfectly kept the law of God because He loves the law of God, because He loves His Father, just as the Father is able to say to Jesus, so He's able to say to everyone who has been brought into union in Christ in the new covenant, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And that is an indicative. That is a statement of fact. That is a statement of reality. And before Paul ever says, therefore I want you to put on a heart of compassion, he once again reminds us that in the infinite good pleasure and wisdom of God, for reasons that are only revealed to His own intertriune counsel, He has chosen to be not your judge, but your merciful Savior, in order that He might work in you everything necessary to make you holy and blameless before Him now, and work that out in perfection over time. And now, because of Christ, your federal head, to be able to say, even on your worst day, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ always starts with the indicative. It tells us what God has done before it ever tells us what God will do, or what God requires us, I should say, to do. Before we look any further into the chapter, May the great redeeming mercy of God, who in Christ Jesus has made us both holy and beloved, weigh heavy upon our minds and hearts. And may the Holy Spirit come and teach us what these things mean, that by faith we would choose to walk as God would have us walk, not in order to gain His blessing, but because in eternity past He chose to give His blessing to those who never could have earned it or deserved it. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how is it that You could love sinful people such as us? Because not only are we vile, sinful people, but the utter vileness of our sin is evidenced in that we think that somehow You have no right to judge anyone, and that others are more sinful than ourselves, and that we really are not all that enslaved to sin, that we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do and to choose whatever we want to choose because we are free. And yet, Father, we are so dead in our trespasses and sins, we can't lift a little finger to begin to do anything to save our souls. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that in eternity past, You have chosen, You have delighted for Your glory and for the exaltation of Christ, to the work of Your Spirit and the advancement of Your kingdom, delighted to extend mercy to some. Oh, Heavenly Father, send forth Your Spirit in our midst today to cause us to be both holy and beloved because of Christ. For those in the room this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that You would extend saving grace to them even this morning. Grant them to hear the gospel, to repent and believe, because of the greatness of the work You have provided in Christ. And for those who do believe, Father, once again, feed our souls and wash us and cause Your Spirit to strengthen us and further sanctify us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And by faith, go from here believing that we are both holy and beloved. And grant to us the grace that we need to walk by faith in loving obedience, not to wrestle from You again another blessing, but because You have already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Amen.